Okay, good morning, and good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's resume our studies in the book of Philippians. And it's interesting when the Lord lays things upon your heart. I was just sitting there singing the last song, and a portion of Scripture kind of flew into my funnel. For any of you that have ever seen Thomas the Train, is that what it's called? Thomas the Train? Or was it Thomas the Tank Engine? Do you remember? He used to love watching. You know, that Thomas the Train, that used to battle with all the other train cars that could talk. And whenever he had an idea, it was always an idea. It flew into my funnel. So, but, you know, I thought of a portion of Scripture. So now this message is going to go a totally different direction than I initially planned it to go. But that's how it works. And so here in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, for the last few weeks, I've been talking about Paul's situation that he's in, being imprisoned in Rome. And during his imprisonment, you know, we would think of a brother being thrown into the clink, because that's the sound the door makes when you close it, right? Would be a bad thing, right? And you know, to the from the outward appearance, I should say, it is a bad thing. But the Lord has the ability to take things that are not and make them as they are. It's amazing how all the good things that happen spiritually speaking in our lives and all the bad things that happen spiritually speaking in our lives have a cumulative effect to work for the propagation of the truth of the Word of God. And that's a wonderful thing that we have. And really as part of the peace of God that passes all understanding. With the peace of God, first we have peace with God through salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, which is I mention that always when I pray before a service because that's the ultimate goal, to become mature men and women in Christ. And so the more you grow and have a knowledge of the truth, less and less and less through your life start to associate your thoughts with the way of the world, and you more and more and more, on an increasing basis as you learn, start to associate the events in your life with the truth of the Word of God, and that's walking in the Spirit. Okay, and so we have the peace that comes with knowing the truth of the Word of God and understanding that God really has control of the reins, as it were. You know, we're just the oxen, you know, and the carriage, there's a name for it, the guy that drives a carriage, the driver, I guess it would be, right? He turns the oxen left or right or whatever and guides the animals, the beasts of burden, in their path. I'm not defaming anybody by calling you a beast of burden, but that's what we are to the Lord. We are servants, indentured servants to the Lord, and Paul proclaims himself to be such as well. And so, it's a blessing. It's the greatest endeavor that a man could possibly take upon, or that's laid upon himself, I should say. And so, Paul's in prison, and I'm going to start here. I read this last week, but we'll just pick it up so we kind of get in line with the context. Let's see here. Chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet or still more and more in knowledge and it says in all judgment, but it really means perception. So, just like I was talking about moments ago, when we have the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, we have wisdom that comes with salvation. And the more we grow, the more that we can decipher the difference between the lie of the devil and the truth of the Word of God. And the world, by and large, functions according to a way that seems right, which is that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a moral existence. That you may approve things that are excellent. And I don't know if I'll just repeat this for the sake of the case that are here. I'm sure they've probably heard me talk about it before, but I've heard a lot of messages about from this portion of Scripture, how to build a Christian into a spirit of excellence, you know. And it's always about improving our lives in some manner. And life improvement is fine. I repeat that all the time. There's nothing wrong with improving your life. There's nothing wrong with operating according to the truth of the Word of God and the law. That's fine. But, you know, we all make mistakes. And operating in a spirit of excellence is not the moral existence of a man. It is operating according to the truth of the Word of God pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, We fall back to the statement we always make, which is we agree with the law, it's good and right and holy, but I don't know how to keep it perfectly. And so therefore, I rely upon the person, okay, who was born of a virgin, so he didn't possess the sin nature that all men possess. Okay, so he fulfilled the law, born as a Jew, and then he died upon the cross of Calvary, making the payment for sin that was necessary for a sinless, sin-wrecked people. I didn't want to make that mistake, because none of us are sinless except Jesus Christ. And so we, because of that, approve that which is excellent. Now, I should say, who is the excellency we're speaking of? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we approve the things that are excellent, and that means that we express the love of Christ. We want for others to know the salvation that we know. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And so, when we stand before God, at the moment we pass through the veil of death, and it will be a moment, death is not going to be something where you are floating down a dark corridor and you see a light at the end of the tunnel. I'm sure there's been individuals that have been nearing the loss of brain function and have experienced some kind of psychosis where they see some sort of tunnel vision and eventually they come back to life. I don't know. I don't know how that works. But I know that when Paul died, and he did, he was, we read it last week, drawn to, after being stoned to death at Lystra, was thrown in the trash heap, so to speak, and the disciples looked around him and he raised back from death, and he said that he saw things that were not lawful to be uttered and couldn't tell whether he was in the body or out of the body at the moment that he passed through that veil of death. And so that's what it'll be like for us. When we die, it's going to be like, click, instantly you're in the presence of God in the body prepared for you from when the Lord went and prepared that mansion over the hilltop for you, which is really just the body. Okay, so it says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that you would understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. We always pray over the offering. We take an offering every Sunday morning. And I typically pray that the offering will be used for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the duty of the body of Christ. That's the Great Commission, really. Go into all the world and preach the gospel so that the lost may be saved. And those who are saved are built up in the truth of the Word of God to attempt to further propagate the gospel. It's a wonderful system that the Lord has built. And so, Paul, the things that have happened to him, being imprisoned in Rome, going through everything that he went through with the Jews, taking on that silly vow that he shouldn't have taken, or you could say should have taken, because the Lord has and did use that to work out good, okay, or the spreading of the truth of the Word of God. And I think about that vow. And we've all done things to kind of make a sticky situation a little more smooth. And Paul was definitely finding himself in a sticky situation. And if you read about how the Christian brethren were at that time, when Paul returned from that missionary journey and was, you know, communing with them in Jerusalem, they were still beholden to the law. They believed that Jesus Christ was their Savior, but they still were attempting to do things Jewish, okay? And I believe that the things that fell out from Paul taking that vow and being imprisoned in Rome really caused James and the rest of the brethren to change their mind and abandon that lost. The things that the Jews did were no different than the religions of the world, and they never resulted in salvation in the first place. So why continue in something that you have no business continuing in? You know, a Christian can't keep the law. And they figured that out, and they started to rely solely upon the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the means by which they were first saved, and things changed because of those events. And so, Paul taking the vow, ended up in prison, witnessed the truth of the Word of God before all the people that the Lord promised he would witness before, and now, and, you know, you read silly stories about Paul's imprisonment. Most of the stories you read, or articles you read about it, have him locked up in some dank dungeon somewhere in the bottom of a castle. Well, all you have to do is read the Bible a little bit, or at least get to the end of the book of Acts, and you'll realize that Paul, he basically was able to rent his own apartment. And, of course, he was still under a chain, and a Roman guard was still placed there to watch him, so he was still under arrest, but he had a great deal of liberty. And so, in verse 13 it says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, we're talking about the Roman palace, and in all other places. And may, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so it goes on to say, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Okay? And so he explains this. The one preached Christ of contention, okay, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, or in a mocking manner. All right? But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and will rejoice. And so that seems kind of odd. And of course, would to God that all preaching were sound, spiritually driven, the gospel message unadulterated. Okay, but it's not. However, if you're in a Christian organization, or if somebody is in a Christian organization, where they preach the Word of God, even a little bit, if they provide the truth of the Word of God at some moment in time about how Jesus Christ came into the world, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, died according to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and they believe upon that to the saving of their soul, the Lord has the ability to bless that. You know, you could be a guy that is just doing preaching as a job, and he gets a sermon service, and he happens to read a sermon that's pretty good or pretty honest, the Lord can use that, even if it's coming from an unsaved man. And so, it's just one of the ways the Lord... That's why we have no need to worry about numbers or attendance or anything like that. If we believe what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, how we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, if that is true, then can there be any failures with salvation? Absolutely not. If we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, God always follows through with what he has said. So if he said we are chosen from before the foundation of the world, there will be a point in time in that person, male or female, doesn't matter, in their life, that the gospel message will be preached one way or another, and they will believe the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he says here, in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Of course, he was imprisoned, and he believed that he was going to be released eventually. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, in those very same messages that Bible teachers have taught about, just like we read here in verse 10, being approving things that are more excellent, they'll go forward and use this very portion of Scripture I just read, which is, Christ shall be magnified in my body, to back up their claims. Okay? Now, that sounds as though he's saying that we're supposed to reflect the life of Jesus Christ in the things that we do. That's what it sounds like. But if Christ is magnified in our body, who is Jesus Christ? He's the only Lord and Savior. Without Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. And so, if we function according to the truth of the Word of God, how that we have no ability to please God by the works of our own hands, and only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and want for others to believe the same, we are magnifying Jesus Christ in our body. Okay? You know, I might be able to be quasi-sinless for half a day. But as soon as, as soon as a pretty girl walks by and my eye wanders a little bit, I'm not do anything about it, but, I'm a guy and girls are girls, and that's what happens, then I've committed a sin. Or if I tell, the Dutch Bros barista that I'm having a good day when I'm really having a bad one, or vice versa, then I've committed a sin, okay? And so, if I'm really, truly magnifying Christ in my body, those events wouldn't take place, right? It's pretty crazy. All right. So, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is not simply and solely for the purpose of Paul, okay? This is all of our purpose. as far as I know, everybody in this room has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why are you still sitting here? That's a question that Christians often don't ask themselves. You know, why are you still here? If you're saved and you're meant to be in the presence of God and that's your long home, what's the purpose of you still sitting here in a cursed body on a cursed earth? Well, the Lord's got a job for you to do. Okay? Whether you realize it or not, because there was a point in time where I had no realization of it whatsoever, the Lord has a job for each and every one of us in the body of Christ. And so Paul says, and this should be our same line of thought, for to me to live is Christ. If I'm still living in this cursed body, upon this cursed earth, that means I still have a job to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The moment that my job is done, at the appointed time, the Lord will pass me through the veil of death. Yeah. I could be in perfect health, and you see this all the time. You know, people that are exercise addicts, that have a perfect diet, that I just watched a show called Game Changer, or Game Changers, or something like that, and they are trying to push a vegetarian diet, and they try and turn to myth all of the regular beliefs that, you know, bodybuilders need to eat steak and that kind of thing in order to gain muscle, because the protein's better for your body and that kind of thing. And so they pick out a bunch of athletes that have chosen to go vegetarian, right? Well, I know genetics have a little bit to do with it, too, because I've got a neighbor who's been a buddy of mine for years, and kind of an interesting story. I used to go fishing with him all the time, before work, after work, on the weekends. He was my fishing buddy for years. And then we kind of had families, and the fishing kind of trailed off to where I wouldn't know how to catch a fish right now if I wanted to, probably. But when we were looking for our most recent house, it turns out that, and I hadn't seen him for years, that he's the house we put an offer in and got, he's my next-door neighbor. So now we hang out periodically. It's kind of nice. I can't remember where I was going with that. Oh, I know where I was going. We were talking about that show Game Changers, the movie. Documentary, I guess it is. And they make the claim that these guys have their muscular performance have improved. They lost weight and gained muscle by going to a purely vegetarian diet. And my neighbor, the old fishing buddy, he is just a physical specimen of a man. I mean, that guy could walk past a stack of weights in the gym and put on 2 pounds of muscle without even touching them. You know, just one of those guys that effortlessly has this Adonis-like body, right? And he works out and does CrossFit competitions, that kind of thing. Very talented. But it doesn't take a whole lot for him to put on muscle and to be lean and just he's got the big chiseled chin, barrel chest, that kind of thing. All the things that men aspire to be. But his dad's the same way. So the genetics have been passed down for him to grow that way. Some people are more round. Some people are tall and skinny. And it's called an ectomorph. You know, it's a scientific definition for the body type. I'm more of the tall and skinny guy through school. I couldn't put on muscle if I wanted to, and then I decided, okay, I actually need to eat right and start working out, and I did, and I got bigger. But, it's not always you can change your diet and create yourself into this, like, Superman-type being. That's not really the way that it works. And so the show, they're selling the vegetarian lifestyle, which is fine, but what did our Lord eat? They're saying, oh, fish is bad for you. Fish is going to kill you. Okay? And our Lord ate fish. The prophets or the those that tended to the temple and those things were to eat of the things that were sacrificed at the temple. Okay? They didn't just chuck all those lambs in the garbage can. I mean, if you're living in an agrarian society and it's hard enough to farm, let alone raise animals, you're not just going to throw them away. You're going to eat them. Okay? And so, really, these things that man puts forth on how to live, how to have longevity, how to, they say you can live to be 100 years old if you eat a vegetarian diet. Well, you know, our Lord talked about this in the last days, that they're going to tell you to abstain from meats, you know, and that's what we're hearing. So if my Lord could eat fish and meat and that kind of thing, I'm going to eat fish and meat too, okay? Because he said, just bless it and eat it. But there's no secret to eternal life aside from the truth of the Word of God, aside from salvation in Jesus Christ. And all these efforts that you see man contorting and trying to go through, causing great stress in his life, trying to live as long as humanly possible. Well, my dad's getting up there in years, and his buddies are getting up there in years.
And all they do is complain about things. Because their bodies hurt, you know. They're not thinking as clearly as they used to. They're not looking forward to the next 10 years. And, you know, my dad would say, shoot, if I'm going to live 10 more years and get worse and my back doesn't work and I'm in a wheelchair or whatever, because he didn't want to go through back surgery. A couple of his buddies had back surgery and it went horribly wrong, and they ended up worse than they did if they didn't have the surgery. It's like, I don't want to live to be 110. Some decrepit old, bent over old man, you know. There comes a point in life where I'm not there yet. You know, Pastor Andre is a good example of longevity. The Lord has kept him healthy for a long period of time, but there's many men his age that can hardly move, let alone think. And so these things are all determinant on the Lord, and that's where our trust lies. And so he says, for me to live is Christ. And so getting our spiritual heads screwed on straight, so to speak, is understanding that the purpose for which we are here is not to build an empire under ourselves. The purpose for which we are here is to spread the gospel message so that the lost world can be saved, and then those people can be built up in the truth of the Word of God. That's it. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this is that personal experience Paul had when he was put to death at Lystra. He physically saw what heaven was going to be like. He saw things that were not lawful for him to utter because it was so wonderful. And I like to speculate, and I sit down and think about it sometimes. What really is the mind going to be like when we're in the presence of the Lord? Well, we're going to be like him. And I just think it's going to be a situation where we don't suffer fatigue, physically or spiritually, or mentally. We don't suffer, maladies of the body like we do now. I mean, daily, some one of us, everybody in this room probably has a daily malady they suffer from, whether it be boogers in your nose in the morning or or an upset tummy or whatever it may be, right? I mean, you think about all the annoying little things we go through every day just to get on, to look good enough to go to work, so to speak. And it's enough to drive you crazy. And then our minds don't always work right, and sometimes we're slow. I mean, if I don't sleep right, the next day at work, I'm not as snappy with numbers as I typically am. And so I've got to talk on the phone and sell lumber and basically do a bunch of math in my head, because you can't say, oh, wait a minute, let me calculate this for 15 minutes and then get back to them. If you're trying to make a sale, you want to get everything flowing as smoothly as possible and close the deal while you got the guy on the phone. And so, you know, but some days it just doesn't click as well as it does other days. And I think that when we're in the presence of the Lord, that we are going to be exactly the same way we are right now, just less all the physical maladies. And I think the most wonderful part about the whole thing is going to be the clarity of mind that we're going to have. And if you look at the way the Lord was in the gospel messages, he always had the right answer. He was always he always had the appropriate response to the situations. And it was as though the Lord was functioning in the most high-stress environment you could possibly function, but yet had no stress whatsoever. Because he knew the beginning from the end. He knew his purpose. And I think we're going to be exactly the same way. Because when we see him, you know, we're going to be just like him. And we're going to be back in the form that we were before Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Paul says to die is gain. But he says this, but if I live in the flesh or still in this body, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I, let me reread that. Yet I shall choose I wot not. What does that mean? That means that we don't have the choice. Okay, if the Lord's going to sustain us, the Lord's going to sustain us. If the Lord's going to pass us through the veil of death, the Lord's going to pass us through the veil of death. And so he goes on. Verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, or between two. That's what betwixt means. Having a desire to depart. I think we've all thought about this at times in our lives, where things are rough. Everybody's got rough patches in their life. Sometimes it doesn't happen until you get a little older and you got some family tragedy or workplace tragedy or just the bottom falls out in whatever you're doing, you know. And you think, gosh, you know, I just want to go home and be with the Lord. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I'm not saying that you're suicidal by thinking that. You know, that's a natural thought. But sometimes I think, I'm ready, Lord, you know. And I look at the news. I'm trying not to read the Drudge Report every day. Because the news headlines are just doom and gloom and pending disaster, and now everybody's talking about the coming civil war and everything like that. And, you know, it's enough to drive you crazy. And you see how these mainly conservatives typically just want to be left alone and live their life, but you see how if somebody doesn't have their faith in the Lord and their only hope is creating the best situation for themselves that they see fit, you can see how people can be activists and go to the point where they'll hurt or murder someone else for their purpose, you know. And that's kind of the world we're living in. But, you know, when you see these things happen, our Lord said, look up, for your redemption does draw nigh. And so he says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And I've heard people say, oh, they were just in the first century and living basically like cavemen. No, they were pretty, you know, if you look at the societal goings-ons in the first century, most societies under the Roman Empire were actually pretty refined, okay? It's not like these people were eating chunks of clay in order to get their minerals and things like that. They were farming, they were raising animals, they were having families, they were going here, going there, doing all the things that we are doing right now, except without the modern technology. And so, no matter where you are in the world, or what your station is in life, whether you're on a yacht in the Aegean Sea, you know, sipping on, what are those orange juice and vodka things, or orange juice and champagne, mimosas, yeah. You know, even, like, we went to Europe, and of course, you know, when you travel, you're supposed to say, oh, I'm living my best life, or whatever, right? Well, your best life is yet to be lived, and it ain't on this earth, okay? To depart and be with Christ, no matter where you are in life, is going to be far better. So he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh or in this body is more needful for you. We're all still here. We're in the same position. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming again to you. And so, you know, Paul was under the impression that he was going to see them again, whether it be in person or by letter, it happened. So only let your conversation or your manner of life, okay, be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in what? One spirit. Okay? We are all, that's the thing that binds us all together. All right, we all may be individual people leading different lives. Some people in the church, you may not even like the way they live their life. But if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're bound together by the truth of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Okay, and so we stand fast. What does that mean? I remember watching one of my favorite movies, Master and Commander, and when the ship Cook got injured in a battle. And they had to do brain surgery on running the boat there. And he's got this tattoo on his four fingers where he's just sitting there tied down with his fingers out like this. But it says, tattooed on his hands, hold fast. Okay? And that means, you know, stay the course. And so, you know, real tough guy, that kind of thing. Brain surgery out in the open ocean with a simple means, but he lived. And, but, you know, that's the way we're to live our lives. Understand who you are. You're a believer, a sinner that's been saved by grace. Understand that the Lord has a job for you to do, and stay the course until you pass through the veil of death. That's why a preacher doesn't have a retirement date. I'm going to retire from preaching the Word of God when the Lord brings me home to be with Him. Okay, and so he says, let your conversation or manner of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for what? The faith. What is the faith? It's the body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. So, of the gospel, which is just exactly what I just said. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And so, what does that mean? Don't be afraid of those that oppose you. Okay? And he goes on to say, which is to them an evident token of perdition. So, the fact that you're confident in the truth of the Word of God, and somebody might call you crazy, which I've been called before, you know, even by other Christians. You know, I'm trying to explain to somebody
who is legalistic, how that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, and, well, then how can you have a communion with God if you're under sin? Or how can you maintain your relationship with the Lord, basically what they're saying, if you have a certain amount of sin in your life? You know, I'm trying to explain this. The Lord Jesus Christ died for all of my sins. That's why we take the communion cup. We remember what He's done for us. Okay? We don't take the communion cup because we have gotten to a certain point of righteousness and now we are righteous enough to drink the cup. You know? We need the cup or the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin because we're sinners undone. And so, you know, we take the cup and take the bread, which, you know, we don't believe here in transubstantiation, so it's not the actual blood of Jesus Christ. It's not the actual body of Jesus Christ. But the unleavened wine, which is, it's not grape juice, there's no leaven in it, it's wine, it's got alcohol in it, okay? It represents the blood of Jesus Christ because God was unleavened, and God is unleavened. Or there's no sin in Him at all. Leaven speaks of sin and that which is spiritually false. And so we take the bread also, and there's no leaven in it, it's flat. You put leaven in a product that you bake, and it gets what? Puffed up, okay? What happens when we try to attempt to live our lives in an excellency that only Christ can achieve? Well, we get puffed up in ourselves, and we think we're something that we're not, just like the Jews, and then we stand before God in our own sin. Because if we've committed one, we've committed enough to be damned to hell. But if we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we're never going to be damned to hell. And so he goes on to say here, that in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, don't worry about them, which to them is an evident token of perdition. Okay, so that's an example to them about what they have to face. Okay, and I've explained it this way to people that think I'm full of it. I know you can't rationalize anybody into the kingdom of heaven. But, and this is a position, I mean, if you're going to rationalize anything, this is the best argument. If they're right, and there is no God, then what do we both turn into? Well, just dirt. And so, if you believe there is no God and you just turn into dirt, okay, because atheists believe there is no God, no reincarnation, none of that kind of stuff, then your life is not... What is your life? It's no different than a cup of dirt, you know? And so, do you want to be have an existence where you're no different than a cup of dirt? But if I'm right, then he's the one that's in deep water, and I'm going into the presence of God. And so, you know, it's a rationalizing argument that, you know, the Jews were never rationalized into believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He performed actual physical miracles in front of them, and they still said, oh, no, you're a sham. You know, the blind man that they knew could never see could suddenly see and was jumping around for joy, and they were like, oh, this guy's, you know, some kind of a cheapskate or something like that. You know, absolutely crazy. The only means by which somebody can be saved is the preaching of the Word of God, and we call it the foolishness of preaching because the natural mind can't receive the truth of the Word of God except it be by the blessing of the Spirit of God. And so that's the only means by which man can be saved. And so if they reject you, they're not arguing with you. In reality, they're arguing with their Creator, God, and that's where it needs to lie. But it says, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And so, was our Lord persecuted when He walked upon the earth? Yep. Are we sometimes going to be persecuted? You know, I haven't suffered physical persecution for what I believe or what I preach, but I've had people tell me that I'm full of you-know-what, you know. That's a form of persecution. And I'm not saying, oh, I'm a victim, and you know, none of that kind of stuff. You know, you just walk away from it. If somebody doesn't want to listen to you, don't pressure them. Just walk away from it. And sometimes, the people that think you're the worst person in the world are the ones that end up trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior eventually. And it's happened right here in this church. It's just funny how the Lord works sometimes. And so, he says in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And, you know, again, I'm not saying that we need to take a whip and slap ourselves in the back 1,000 times until we get all bloody, or drag a cross from here to the coast and back or whatever. You know, people want to, sometimes they go to Jerusalem
and they want to walk the same route that Christ walked, which is really, you know, you take ancient ruins. Why are they always under a whole bunch of dirt? Well, it was cheaper to, if they wanted to build on top of a ruin, it was cheaper to kind of knock the top off of it, you know, fill it in with dirt and then build on top of it again than it was to excavate all those big old stones out of there. You know, and, you know, it wasn't aliens that levitated the stones in place like so many think. Although it is kind of interesting how that there can be stones that are the size of several buses, perfectly fit one with another. But I suppose if you have enough time and manpower, you can figure it out. So oftentimes with ancient ruins, either those sites were abandoned and they, you know, the wind just blew or stuff grew over them and they ended up being covered with earth. But in the case of Jerusalem, they just didn't have the, it was too expensive to pull everything out and rebuild on that spot. So they would just fill in and build on top. And so the roads which they say now currently are the ones where the Lord walked upon are not really the same roads that our Lord Jesus Christ walked upon. But you've got people that go over there and you can rent a cross. And you can put the cross on your shoulder. And it's got a little wheel in the back so you're not messing up the street. And you can pack it all the way up to Golgotha, you know. And people say they're more spiritually enlightened because of that. Or, for instance, we were in Rome, and you can touch the foot of a brass statue of St. Peter, who's sitting there looking like the Lord himself with his two fingers up, you know. Everything I read about Peter, he wasn't that poised. But he sure is poised in the statue. But you wait in line, you go touch the foot of the statue, and then you cross yourself, and you're somehow blessed by touching, right? And it is interesting. And they say, oh, look at the power of faith. The foot is nearly worn down to a nub from so many people touching it. And I said, well, look at that. Look at the power of friction. But, you know, I mean, it's fine if you want to wax eloquent like that. It is kind of cool that millions of people can touch a piece of brass and wear it down to a nub. But it has nothing to do with faith. They are just like the Jews were. They had a zeal for God. You can't deny it. They've got a zeal for God. Okay? But it's not according to a knowledge of the truth. And so they believe that, you know, it's almost like Catholics worship Mary, the mother of Jesus, more than they do Jesus Christ himself. You know? And what are you doing? You're actually making her into an idol. That'd be no different than worshiping the pastor or worshiping one member of the church. Are any of us worshipable beings? Absolutely not. You know, we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. And verse 1 of the second chapter, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, what love is he talking about here? Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I've developed the habit of putting sticky notes everywhere in my Bible. So it looks like a porcupine. Well, I ran out of space to write, and so I really should have, when I initially started taking notes, been a little bit more clear, my writing a little more consistent. So when I do go to a new Bible, I'm going to try and not mess it up so much. But I know it looks like I'm a crazy person. But trust me, it makes sense to me, okay? All right. That's like the person that's so disorganized, but they know where everything is. You go in there and clean their house, they don't know where any of their stuff is anymore. All right? Now, he says here in verse 33, little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And I'm going to read that over again. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. And ye shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And so where did our Lord have to go? Well, he had to die upon the cross. He had to ascend into heaven. He had to sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, fulfilling his high priestly ministry. And, of course, he returned back to the earth to meet the disciples afterwards. And they're confused as to what the heck he's saying here. And so he says this,
By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love
one to another. And again, I've heard silly preachers say, oh, we need to express love to everybody. You know. And I watched an interview of I can't remember who it was, but it was a big-time pastor somewhere. And the person interviewing him was asking him, well, we're told to, as Christians, we're supposed to love everybody. You know, how do you love your enemies? Asked him specifically, how do you love your enemies? You know, so, well, you know, you need to put yourself in the mind of Jesus Christ and understand, you know, again, this attempting to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I'm in the fast lane and there's somebody going the same speed as the guy in the slow lane and I'm going 45 miles per hour down the freeway, you're liable to hear a curse word come out of my mouth. And I can't express the patience that our Lord Jesus Christ expressed. You know, I'm a sinner undone. And so, you know, this notion that we need to love everyone. I remember walking into a Lutheran church one time with a gal I was dating. I think it was in high school. And I walk in, and they all can tell that a new person has walked in. This old lady comes up and, I love you, give me these big love hugs. And this guy put his hand on my shoulder and says, can I pray for you? You know, I'm like, oh, I must really be dressed in a sinner's outfit here. Look particularly evil. It was probably the finger I was putting up against my lip. But, you know, just this false pretense of universal love that everybody tries to express. It's ridiculous. What is love? Go to John, 1 John chapter either 1 or 4. Let me find it for you here. Okay. First John chapter 4. It says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Okay? What kind of love are we talking about here? This is the Greek word agape. We all know this. For love is of God, or God is the God of this kind of love. And it's the same love that God expressed when he created man for fellowship. So God is of love, or God is love. And everyone that loveth or expresses this kind of love is born of God and knoweth God. So what is he talking about? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, again, we're not talking about this fake, mushy-gushy, you know, we could even be, and my wife knows what I'm talking about when I say this, I'm married to her, I love her, but we could even be angry at our own spouses and not expressing love by being angry at them, you know? We don't have the ability to express universal love. Only our Lord Jesus Christ could express universal love. And the love that he expressed is this. In this, it says in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So this kind of love that is being expressed by God, the love of Christ, it says herein is love, verse 10, and it's really herein is the love, not that we love God, or really loved anybody else for that matter, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, when we go back to Philippians, and we'll finish up with this, he says in verse 2 of the second chapter, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one in one accord and of one mind. This is the love of Christ. We express the love of Christ to a lost world. We express the love of Christ to each other. Here in his love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So when we're expressing this kind of love, you know, what really should have happened in that Lutheran church was they should have just came in and let me sat down and preached a gospel message to me. That wouldn't have been an expression of the love of Christ. You know? Now, if you want a hug, I'll give you a hug. But if I don't know anything about you, how do I know whether to love you or to hate you? You know? Our Lord Jesus Christ had hatred for that which is inconsistent with himself. And that's proper. That's a perfect hatred is what the Scripture declares. But when we are loving one another in the truth of the gospel message, we want for others to have the same salvation, the same gift that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the motivation for all of our service in the Lord. Okay. That'll be it for this message. And let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gospel message. And I repeat this all the time, but there's nothing complex about being a believer in Jesus Christ. We understand that we're sinners. We understand that we can't keep the law. We understand that the law was given to show us what we are. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, or the offering for the sins committed under the law, was given that we may be made the righteousness of God in him by trusting that the Lord died for us on the cross of Calvary, taking all of our sin to that cross, and therefore our sins were imputed to him, and then by believing it happened for us, his righteousness is imputed to us. By this judicial reckoning, we stand before God, as we read earlier in the message this morning, pure, undefiled, a bride in white waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.